This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Amen. If your Bible's with you, please open it to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We are in a series in this short letter. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people going around the sanctuary who'd be happy to get you a copy of the Bible this morning. This book is a letter written by a man named Paul who wrote it to a church that he had helped start in this area, the city of Philippi. And now he is writing a letter many years later to them. He's writing to them to encourage them about what it means to have a rich and real and vibrant relationship with Jesus. What it means to have your life nourished, strengthened, sustained, and growing through your relationship with Christ. The book of Philippians is about what it means to be rooted in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, as he is writing this letter, is writing it from a jail cell. He has been in prison for speaking boldly about Jesus because the truth is always opposed, and he is waiting to find out if he is going to be executed or set free. And so in this context, Paul's writing this letter. He is faced with an uncertain future and the daily hardship of being a prisoner. And yet, as we come to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we're going to see that Paul is surprisingly filled with joy. How on earth is that possible? How can you experience joy even when you're in chains? And what can we learn about how to walk that kind of path? For us today, I'm looking out. I don't see anyone in chains. But we also can be people who go through very difficult and hard things. We can have our own challenges, our own troubles, our own burdens of heartache. And yet, through God's word this morning, I believe the Lord wants to teach us what it means, no matter what we're going through, to still experience joy. There are various paths to joy that the Lord gives us. And one of those paths he's going to give us this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And so if you're physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord as we prepare to hear his word preached. I encourage you to bow your head for a moment and have a private time of prayer between you and God. Ask him to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now, if you'd be so kind, would you please pray for me that I'd be strengthened by the Spirit to speak in a way that is helpful to you and makes God's heart for us clear through this part of his word. God, we come to you because you invite us to do so. You say that we can come to your throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, we're in a time of need right now. Need for your help to be focused, need for your help to understand. Maybe for some, need for your help to stay awake. God, would you meet us in our need by your grace? I need you, Lord God. I need your grace to meet me in this moment. Thank you that because of Jesus, we who deserve to only come before a throne of your righteous judgment, instead can come before your throne as recipients of grace. Meet us with your grace, I pray, in this moment. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. And so here in this passage, we see that Paul is praying, as he so often did when he opened his letters. And he is praying, as he says in verse 4, with joy. Now, please notice, he does not say that he's praying with happiness. Happiness and joy are two very different things. Happiness is what we feel emotionally when we enjoy what is happening. And it's a wonderful thing to feel happy. Praise God that we can go through things that we like what's happening, and so we feel happy about them. But life isn't always happy. This is certainly not a happy time for Paul. He's not happy about what's happening to him as he's in a prison cell. But he still says that he's filled with joy. What is this joy that he's talking about? Well, he says in verse 3 that he is thanking God. And so we see that joy is not something that comes from his circumstances. Joy is not something that comes from what happens around us. Rather, joy is something that comes from the Lord himself. Joy is the state of our soul, finding our contentment, our satisfaction, our peace, our life in the Lord. Another way to say it is like this: joy is what we experience when our hearts and minds are fixed on God and who he is in his unchangeable, unshakable character. Author Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was tragically murdered by a tribe of cannibals that he was seeking to bring the gospel to, she writes this: happiness is a matter of what happens. Joy is a matter of what we believe. The believer's joy is rooted in the character of God and his covenant faithfulness, meaning that God's going to always do what he says he'll do. Even in grief, even in loss, joy can remain because God does not change. This is from a woman who had to watch her husband be buried as she was holding their 10-month-old daughter. She was not happy. She had grief, as she says. She had loss. And yet, she still had joy. Because joy does not come from what is happening. Joy comes from God and his unchangeable character. Paul is filled with joy because his gaze is fixed on the Lord. And so while he's not happy about being in jail, he has a joy that no chains can take. His joy comes because he's looking up to God and because he's looking out to others. He's thanking the Lord for the Lord's work in these people in Philippi. And so his gaze is Godward, but it's also outward. In verses 3 through 5, he's looking at how God has been at work in these people in the past as he remembers things about them. In verses 6 through 8, he's looking at God's work in them in the present and the affection that he feels for them. And then in verses 9 through 11, he's looking at how God will be at work in them in the future. And as he sees how the Lord is at work in these people, past, present, and future, Paul's heart is filled with joy. So often as we go through hard things, our tendency can be to keep our focus on ourselves. And listen, it's not that we shouldn't focus on ourselves. We do need to look honestly at our pain and process that with the Lord and probably a trusted godly counselor. But we can't only look at our pain. Part of the path to joy is learning to look beyond ourselves, beyond just what we're going through, and start seeing God's work in others. Because there are going to be times in your life, if you've never experienced this before, there are going to be times in your life where it's going to seem almost impossible to see how God's at work in your life. And in those moments, what you need is to look beyond yourself, up to the Lord, and out to others, and begin to see how God's working in others. Because when you do that, here's what you can be reminded of: their God is your God. And so while you don't see how he's working in you, you see how he's working in others, and that'll give you faith that he can also be at work in you. Paul's looking up to God, out to others, and doing so from this perspective of seeing God's work in the past, the present, and the future. And so here's the big idea of this passage. Here's a path to joy that the Lord has given us. Joy can be found by seeing God's work in others over time. You want to experience more joy in your life? Look up to God and out to his work in others. Joy can be found by seeing God's work in others over time. Let's look at this together in three parts. First, the joy of seeing God's work in others in the past. Paul says in verse 3 that he thanks God in all his remembrance of these people. What is it that he's remembering? We don't have to guess. He tells us in verse 5. He says that he's remembering their partnership in the gospel. The word partnership is a rich word. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which often gets translated in the Bible as fellowship. This is more than just a partnership of a business venture. This is a fellowship, a sharing of life, a deep care and bond of affection that they had for one another. Paul is grateful to God for how this church has been there for him. We read in chapter 2 that they had cared for him by sending Epaphroditus to be an encouragement to him while he's in prison. That's why he says that you stood by me in verse 7. You stood by me when I was in prison in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Like, even though Paul's in chains, they did not remove themselves. They did not stay at a safe distance. No, they sent someone to, hey, we're still going to identify with you. We're still going to be with you. We're going to care for you in the way that we only can when we're actually present. So often when people go through hard times, we can not know what to say, not know what to do. And so our tendency can be to just retreat and just give them some space. Listen, friends, caring for people in pain is not about knowing the right thing to say. It's about showing up and being present. We read in the Bible, the book of Job, his friends do well when they just show up with him for the first week and just sit and share in his suffering and stay silent. They get in trouble when they start to talk. We have God's word. Don't feel like you need to have words for people in pain. But you do need to have your presence. We do need to be with one another, even when we're going through hard times. This church partnered with Paul by being present with him, but they weren't just present with him. They also, as we read in verse 19, this is a church that prayed for him. They were present and they prayed. The English pastor of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, would famously say, "You can do me no greater kindness than to pray for me." How true that is. If there is a God of the universe who holds all things in his hands and has all power in his name, what greater kindness could there be than to go to this almighty God and ask for his help for your friend? Prayer is a tremendous kindness. The church was present with Paul. They prayed for Paul. And we read in chapter 4 that they gave generously of their finances to support Paul's ministry. This was a poor church, but they did not let what they didn't have keep them from giving from what they did have. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he kind of brags about this church here in Philippi. He says this, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." So get this, extreme poverty and wealth of generosity. Those two things do not often go together. Like, that math does not add up. But when you're giving to the work of the Lord, this is the God who made water come out of a rock when his people were at the Jordan River. This is the God who sustained his people as they wandered throughout the wilderness each day by sending down manna from heaven. This is Jesus who took a few fish and a few broken loaves of bread and used that little to multiply it into much to feed thousands of people. We serve a Lord who knows how to take our little bit and do a lot of things with it when we give it to him. The famous Puritan John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, had a little ditty where he says this, "A man there was, though some count him mad, The more he gave away, the more he had. The Lord loves to give to those he knows will give. This is what our God does. This is the God who says through the mouth of the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring the full tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Friends, this is the only place in the entire Bible where God says, put me to the test. See, God knows that our hearts can get so easily wrapped up in anxiety and worry about our finances. Will we have enough? He knows that our tendency is to hold on. And so he says, hey, listen, let go and test me. Give to me my work and see how I'm going to take care of you. My dad likes to tell a story about how when we were young and living on food stamps well below the poverty line, he had always lived with this conviction that 10% of his income belongs to the Lord. Before he does anything else, 10% belongs to God. It comes from the Old Testament idea of giving a tithe, the 10%. He says there was this one month where he was looking at that 10%, and he's like, that's the water bill. That's the electric bill. That's groceries this week. And he didn't know what to do. And he felt this kind of gut check moment. And he was just reading, as his habit is to do, my dad reads a proverb and a psalm every single day. He's been doing that for 50 years. And the psalm that he was reading that morning was Psalm 37, which says this, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And so by faith, my dad continued his conviction. He continued to give, and he can't explain how, but we never went into debt. We never missed a bill, and we never missed a meal. Because the Lord is true when he says, test me. And I do just have to say this, that I do wonder who might this morning be holding on to some things because you aren't trusting God. Listen, if your finances are in trouble, the best financial advice I can give you is to first of all make your finances right with the Lord and he'll take care of everything else. Give to God and trust him. Test him and see how he begins to take care of you. This church partnered with Paul by being present with him, praying for him, giving to the ministry of the Lord through him. And as Paul looked back and all they'd done, what does he do? He thanks God. He doesn't say to them, wow, you're such amazing people. I'm so impressed by you. No, he gives all the thanks and glory to God because no one lives like this apart from the Lord's grace at work in their lives. The only reason these people were partners in the gospel in such a way with Paul was because the Lord had opened their eyes to see the truth of the gospel and had opened their hearts to receive the truth of the gospel by faith. They were living this way, generous with their presence, generous with their prayers, generous with their finances, because they were acutely aware that God had been so generous to them. This is what Paul writes about when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, speaking of Jesus, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus left the riches of heaven to take on the poverty of our sin-sick souls. And he gave all he had, his very life on the cross. He left his riches so that he could be made poor. Why? So that through faith in him, we get to taste the riches of forgiveness, the riches of mercy, the riches of grace, the riches of being known and cherished by God as his beloved children now and forever. And so friends, we can't outgive the God who's been so generous to us. We're not giving to get from God. We are giving in response to how much he's already given in himself. Paul is looking back at the way God had been at work in these people's lives. And his heart is filled with joy because he's like, only God can do that. And Christ Church, I do just have to take this moment to say, as I look back on our history and as I see ways that just very personally for me, you've been present with me through some very difficult times. Ways that you have showed up for my family and cared for us. Ways you have prayed for us. And I don't know what anyone gives because I stay out of our finances. But our lights are on right now, so someone's given something. And so I know that for some of you, you have given very sacrificially to the work of the Lord here. And I just want you to know, as I look back on all that, my heart is filled with joy. My heart is filled with joy because that shows that God is at work in you. And so I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, making my prayers for you with joy. Joy is going to come as we look back and see how God has been at work in other people. Joy comes from looking back and seeing God's work in others. It also comes from seeing God's work in others in the present. Joy comes from seeing God's work in others in the present. As Paul looks back at how God has been at work in these people, he goes on to say this in verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's prior work ensured Paul's present confidence that God was going to continue to be at work and would finish what he started. There's a famous cathedral in the Spanish city of Barcelona called the Basilica de la Sagrada Familia. It's this beautiful piece of stunning architecture. I've had the privilege of actually seeing it in person. It was first started to be built in 1882 by a famous architect named Antoni Gaudi. It's been under construction for 144 years. It's supposed to be completed next year. I'll believe it when I see it. It's been 144 years. The work is still ongoing. But I'm not sure if it's going to be finished or not. But friends, God always finishes what he starts. God never lets things just go on forever. He will bring you to completion. All that he wants to do in your life, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, which is the day that ends all days. And so notice, Paul does not say, I thank God because he has brought it to completion. No, he thanks God for how God will bring it, but not how God has already brought it, which means what? He is seeing these people as people who are still in process. The people who God is still at work on, bringing to completion, but those who are not yet complete. There are people in process. And that's not just true for them. Friends, that's true for all of us. There's no such things as graduates from God's school of grace on this side of eternity. We need to hear this, especially in our culture, because there's a dangerous theology that begins to talk about how if you come to this place of being fully surrendered to God, then if you do that, you won't sin in certain ways. You won't experience weaknesses in certain ways anymore. Listen, God definitely wants us to grow in sinning less. Absolutely. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever say we're going to become sinless. And so there's not this idea that, man, if you're feeling anxious, if you just like surrender that enough to God, you won't feel anxious anymore. Let me disabuse you of that idea. The Apostle Paul talked often about how fearful he felt. And he didn't talk about his deliverance from it. He talked about his struggle with it. So for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He doesn't go on to confess and be like, yeah, I haven't really fully surrendered to Christ. That's not what he says. No, he's like, this is my struggle. He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about this thorn in the flesh that he has. We're not sure what his thorn was. Maybe it was a physical ailment. Maybe it was this persistent sense of insecurity that he certainly seemed to feel at times. Whatever it was, Paul did not preach deliverance from it, but actually said, God says, that's going to stay in your life, but my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. Paul goes on to write this. Should you think that Paul is just this fully surrendered, delivered person, Paul goes on to write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He didn't want to live anymore. That's how down he was. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul is a man who did not preach deliverance. He preached reliance. He did not say, fully surrender, and then you'll never have to worry about this anymore. He said, no, it's going to be a daily grind in which you're going to have to learn to stay dependent and humble upon the Lord because you're going to need him each and every day. His grace is sufficient for you. It was sufficient yesterday, but guess what? You still need it to be sufficient today because you still need the Lord today. because this is not yet the day of Christ. And so the Lord has not yet brought his work to completion in you. He is still working on you. And so if you feel today like you're a person in progress, that you're not maybe yet all of who you should be, welcome to the human race. I can't tell you how many times I'll sit with someone, and they'll be sharing about their struggles, and they'll say things like, I come into church and it seems like everyone has it all together. That happened 3 times this week. I come into church and I feel like everyone else is doing fine except me. I'm like, I can't share the details of what anyone else is going through because that breaks pastoral confidentiality. But I really wish I could. Because we all got something going on. There's not a person here, myself included, who doesn't know what it's like to struggle with weakness in various ways. Who doesn't know what it's like to struggle with sin in various ways. Paul doesn't just talk about weakness. In chapter 3 of Philippians, he's going to talk about how he's very aware that he's still sinful. He says this, not that I've already obtained this, meaning the righteousness of Christ, or I'm already perfect. Paul's like, don't get twisted, I'm not perfect. This is an apostle saying this. I'm not perfect. He knew what it was still like to feel that pull towards sin. And so for Paul, in his weakness and in his sin, he is someone who knew very much, God is still at work in me. And so listen, God can work in a moment. I've seen people be delivered from addiction in a moment. It's an amazing thing. Praise the Lord for it. But far more often, what we see in Scripture is what we see in life. And that is that how God often works is not through some great mountaintop experience of this breakthrough of deliverance, but through the slow, steady work of the grind of our daily dependence. And so if you feel your need, I'd suggest you're actually in a good place because the Lord wants to meet you in that need by keeping you humble and hungry for his help. We are all those people who God is still bringing to completion the good work that he has started. And so what this means is for you, as you look at other people, there are 2 ways that you can view them. You can view other people through their faults and flaws and struggles and sins, the ways they still need to be completed, or you can view them through how God is working in them. And yes, they have faults and flaws and sins, but you see God's hand in their life. As Paul looked at this church, this is not a flawless church. This is a church that's actually on the brink of being ripped apart by a conflict they're going to read about in chapter 4. That's why he talks about so much unity, because it's a church that was really struggling with disunity. But Paul does not begin by focusing on their flaws. Instead, he directs their gaze to the Lord and encourages them about how God's at work in them. You see, you can see people through the eyes of criticism or through the grace of encouragement. One will keep you focused on sin. The other will direct you to the Lord. And joy is going to come by seeing how God is at work in other people's lives. Not just by focusing on how people need to grow, but instead choosing to look at people with eyes of grace and how God is helping them to grow. When a toddler is first learning to walk, they wobble, they fall, they cry. But loving parents don't look at that with discouragement and are like, man, they're so far away from running a marathon. What is wrong with them? No. They cheer every little step their child makes. Why? Because their joy comes from the progress, not the perfection. Friends, if you want more joy in your life, cheer other people's progress and stop being so concerned with their problems. It's not that we always overlook sin. Love does cover a multitude of sins. There is a time and place just to choose to overlook things. But there's also a time that we do actually have to bring correction. Paul is going to correct this church. We do need correction sometimes. I need correction sometimes. But before Paul brings correction, he almost always starts like he's starting here, with first giving encouragement. Because correction without encouragement just puts a weight on people. Most people already know we're pretty messed up and we don't need other people to give us even more evidence. But encouragement comes when we're reminded that even in our junk, God is still at work. And so when I'm encouraged, then I'm more ready to be corrected. Because seeing how God has been at work in me gives me faith to address the areas of my life that, well, God still needs to do a lot of work in me. And so I just want to ask you, when was the last time you thoughtfully and intentionally encouraged someone? Encourage them. Not by how they're a great person, but encourage them because you see God at work in them. When was the last time you did that? When you think about people, what comes first to your mind? How they need to grow, or how God is at work in their life. With the people who are closest to you, your closest friends, if you're married, your spouse, if you have children, your children, would they be more aware of your concerns for them or your gratitude about how God is at work in them? A joyful people, a joyful church is where we are sure that he who began a good work in us is still doing a good work, and he's going to continue to do a good work, and we point out his work to one another. Joy comes by seeing how God has been at work and how he is at work. Joy also comes, finally, from seeing God's work in others, not only in the past, the present, but also in the future. Joy is going to come by seeing God's work in others in the future. We don't have a time machine, so we can't literally see the future, despite what Doc Brown would want us to think. No one has watched Back to the Future? I got nothing for that? Okay. I'm the only nerd here, apparently. We don't have a time machine, so we can't literally see the future. But we can, by faith, believe that God's going to do what he says he'll do. And so we can see the future with eyes of faith in the Lord. And this is what Paul is doing as he prays for this church in verses 9 through 11. He's praying that their love would abound more and more. This is the good work that he sees coming to completion, as he talks about in verse 6 at the day of Jesus Christ, and then again also in verse 10 at the day of Jesus Christ. He's praying and he's seeing. He sees their love just continuing to grow. What is this love that is growing in these people that he sees? That he sees being brought to completion at the day of Christ. Well, what is it? Our culture seems very confused about love. Our culture defines love as love. I was homeschooled, so I might not be the smartest kid on the block, but I'm pretty sure that is circular reasoning. You can't define a word by using the same word. Love is love. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. The Bible actually tells us that love means something. Here's what love means according to God in this part of his word. It says love abounds more and more. How? With knowledge and discernment. So here's part of what love is. Love is knowledge and love is discernment. Love starts with knowledge. It starts with, what's this knowledge? It's knowledge of God's word. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's giving them as he's teaching this church. Love starts with knowing God through his word, who he is, what he values, what he desires for our lives. This knowledge then requires discernment. Discernment is the ability to take the knowledge of God's word and know how to apply it to the everyday stuff of our lives. And so this combination of knowledge and discernment is then how we can do what Paul says in verse 10, approve what is excellent. We begin to recognize what is truly good, what truly leads to thriving, what truly is excellent by seeing it through God's eyes. It might not be what the world says is excellent, and it might not be what feels convenient or comfortable to us, but it's excellent because it's what our Maker wants, and he knows what is best. When we follow God's path, approving what is excellent, that is then what positions us to live pure and blameless lives. Now notice, Paul does not say perfect lives. We will never be flawless in this life, but we can be sincere, and that's what he's getting after in this combination of pure and blameless. We can sincerely follow God, stumbling, falling, yes, but still getting back up and pursuing him with a desire to live in alignment with his word as his spirit guides our steps. As we live this way, we are filled with what verse 11 talks about, the fruit of righteousness. This is not a self-made righteousness, but the evidence of a life living rightly before God, shaped by Jesus' example, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the kindness we show, the patience we practice, the love we give, the integrity we pursue, these are the natural outgrowths of a life guided by knowledge and discernment of the Lord and empowered by his Spirit. And at the heart of all this, our knowledge, our discernment, our purity, our fruit of righteousness, all this is for what? Verse 11, the glory and praise of God. Every act of righteousness, every decision guided by God's word, every sin forsaken and obedience chosen, all this is only possible through God. We don't live this way by ourselves. We live this way because the Lord is at work in us. And so when we live this way, he then is honored. Our lives are becoming more and more a testimony of his power. And so this is biblically what God says love is. Love is learning more and more what our maker says, how our divine designer has set up life, what he wants for us, and then helping one another grow more and more and aligning our hearts with his. We can't make anyone do anything. They obviously have to make decisions for themselves. But if we love other people, there's nothing else we should want more for them than that they would have knowledge and discernment and be able to approve what is excellent and be able to live in righteousness to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. There's no greater ambition, parent, you could have for your child than that. Who cares what they do? Who cares what school they go to? Pray that they would live with knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent for the glory and praise of Christ. If you have kids, and know some of you do, who are not living that way, it is not too late to believe the God story is not done and still continue to hold out that prayer of hope for them in the God who gives all grace. But this is what love is. Love is not lowering our standards and just saying love can be whatever you want it to be. No, love is continuing to believe what Jesus says when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And love is holding that out to people, holding out Jesus. God's way is best. His words are true, and life is found, not living by ourselves' own determination, but instead living by what our Maker says. This is what we should do. This is what love is. It's desiring to see people understand God's word, apply God's word, sincerely seek to follow God's word, and live for the glory of the Lord. And as Paul is praying for this, he is confident that it'll happen. He is confident that he who began a good work in them is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, he repeats that phrase twice in verse 6 and then again here in verse 10. This day of Jesus Christ is the day that ends all days. It's the day at the end of time. It's the day where our true life story starts, the story of eternity. And so as Paul looks forward to that day, the first day of forever, he sees this church fully formed into this kind of people, the people that God has made them to be. He sees the future by faith, and that fills him with joy in the presence. There was an old bridge builder who spent decades designing and constructing a long wooden bridge across a wide river. It was a very difficult river, fast currents, shifting banks, storms that often came without warning. Many people told him that constructing a bridge over this river was going to be impossible. But the construction started. He saw the first plank of the bridge rise from the other side. He couldn't walk over it yet. The river still raged. He couldn't see all the steps. And there were days where construction went very slow, days where actually setbacks happened, days where the task seemed that would just never be possible, but the bridge builder kept that vision of the finished bridge in his mind. He didn't just see what needed to be done, he saw the pathway already complete. He saw a place that was safe and sturdy and secure, that travelers could walk across, people carrying goods, friends reunited with loved ones, children running to school. A trade route established that would bring prosperity to the whole region. And so while he hammered and cut, and as storms threatened to undo his work, no matter how hard or challenging the circumstances, he remained filled with joy because he saw the end. He believed with all he had that this bridge one day would be built. Friends, this is Paul in his chains, facing uncertainty. He is filled with joy because he's seeing what God's going to do at the end. He sees this church in Philippi, fully formed in love, walking in righteousness, overflowing with the fruit of Jesus' work. And that vision, the complete work of God in the lives of his people, fills Paul with joy. And so as we come to a close, listen, friends, life is not always going to be happy. because we're not always going to like what is happening. But in Christ, we can experience unshakable joy. The joy that comes from seeing God and His unchangeable character, His goodness that is always good, proven to us through the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, where He died for our sins out of love. Joy comes from looking up to God, His unchangeable character, looking up and then also looking out beyond ourselves and seeing God's broader work in other people, His work in people in the past, in the present, in the future. And so, and I'm not sure about you, but I need some more joy in my life. And so I want to learn how to walk this path. I want to learn how to joy is going to come more by seeing God's work in others over time. May we be a church that is joyful because we thank God as we see His work in one another's lives. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank You so much that while life is not always happy, we can learn more and more how to find our joy in You, how to find our satisfaction, our peace, our meaning, our very selves in You. Teach us, Lord God, how to look beyond our circumstances and to look up to You and see the joy that comes from the Lord. And then, God, not to be so self-focused that we just stay looking at ourselves, but, Lord, that we actually see You at work in other people. God, grow us in grace that we may not see others through the eyes of criticism, but instead through the belief of Your work. May we not take for granted the good work that You have done in others. May our hearts yearn with affection for people in our lives because we still see You at work in them in the present. And Lord, may we believe with all that we have about how You're going to continue to work until that great and glorious day of Christ when Your church is presented to You, Jesus, perfect once and for all, as a bride is presented to her husband. Oh, Lord God, teach us to walk this path of joy by seeing Your work in others over time for the good of our souls and the glory of Your name. In Christ's name, amen.